words together, but I'm going to take a shot at it. Just to give you something visual to look at, to associate some of the truths that we're going to share today. I'm grateful for the opportunity that God's given me. I don't deserve to be before you sharing anything. Most of you are aware of the struggles that my family and I have been facing, and I've been over the last few weeks trying to focus my study of God's Word on many of the passages or the topics that I've needed to hear. And based on the feedback that you've given me, I think it's been pretty clear that God's ministering to all of us together at the same time. So we're going to try at least one more time. And we're going to look at a passage that I ran across this week that I have found. I'd like to tell you I have found it helpful in these troubling times. What I will tell you is that if I could ever get this right, it would be helpful. But I've got so far to go here, so much to understand, and I am preaching to you the ideal today, I'm preaching to you a reality to which I have not attained. An unpreacher to grant you, trying to help you achieve an understanding of something that I understand intellectually, but I am missing the boat practically. So I'm preaching to me again, and hope that this is also helpful to you. James 1, we learned about responding to trials in a way that glorifies God. And James doesn't tell us to consider it all joy if the trials come. He tells us to do it when? Because they're coming. Trials and turmoil and trouble, they're all unavoidable aspects of life. In this world, we have trouble. And last week, we looked at the importance of biblical hope. Biblical hope is the antidote to discouragement. And we need to understand that truth, because the easiest way to respond to trouble or trials is usually with discouragement. In fact, I told you last week, I'm a whole lot better at responding to trials or trouble with discouragement than I am at responding to them with joy. And there is only one way that we can respond to trials in joy. There's only one resource that can generate the biblical hope in our lives that will replace the discouragement. None of this is possible apart from the grace of God. And what God has been trying to teach me is the sufficiency of His grace. I don't think I truly appreciate, I don't think I adequately understand, and I know I do not have a very good grasp on what it means to experience the sufficiency of God's grace. In fact, I'm afraid that it is a very rare thing to find people in our world today who truly understand the sufficiency of God's grace. You say, well, that's a bold statement, Brad. You don't know everybody. You're right, I don't. But I understand from what we're going to look at in God's Word today what it is that keeps us from experiencing the sufficiency of God's grace. And I'm going to tell you those hindrances, those barriers are a very powerful reality in my life. And I think they probably are in a lot of people's lives. So I'm guessing that this is an area in which we all need to grow. These obstacles or hindrances, things that keep us from truly experiencing the sufficiency of God's grace, are not easily conquered in our lives. They die hard. They have a firm grip on the very depths of our being, and they do not turn loose easily. And it takes, it takes dramatic action. It takes drastic measures on the part of God to bring us to the place to where we are ready to relish and rejoice in the sufficiency of His grace. This message comes with a warning. It's kind of like a pack of cigarettes in that regard. It's got a warning label on it. You know what, I don't know what cigarettes package says, but I'm telling you, here's the warning to this message. You will be challenged to change your perspective on some difficult things in your life. How many of you got difficult things in your life? It's not if they come, right? It's when. If there's a problem, if there is a person in your life that you view as a thorn in the flesh, you're going to be challenged to look at that problem or that person in a whole different light. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the verses that we're going to look at today, this passage reveals not a change in Paul's circumstances, but a change in Paul's perception, a change in his way of thinking, a change in his views. It changes this truth, these truths change the way Paul looked at something that was causing him a tremendous amount of pain and a lot of suffering. But this is the power of sufficient grace. So here's what we're going to do today. I'm glad we got plenty of time. It's going to take a while. We're going to define grace, and that won't take very long. After all, we're Grace Bible Church, right? We understand. We've understood that now for almost 30 years. We're going to define sufficiency. And we've already done that because we read the one verse in a scripture called a worship that tells us how sufficient it is. Then we're going to look at three essential works of God that bring us to the place. These are kind of the prerequisites. These are the requirements. If you want to fully experience the sufficiency of God's grace, these are three things that have to happen. We'll take those from this passage that we're going to read here in just a minute. Then the last couple of verses that we're going to look at are going to give us the evidences that we've gotten there, that we've experienced it. So let's define grace. What is grace? Well, before we do that, let's read this passage. And I want to begin in chapter 12. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 12, but I want to begin reading in verse 1. And these verses tell us this. Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. In other words, I'm having to do this, but I don't like it. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For I do not wish to boast. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking of the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with comfort and ease and prosperity and niceties in my life. Oh, I'm sorry. I was reading what I thought we expected it to say. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Father, we cry out to you from the depths of our hearts today to grant us the understanding of this truth, that we might truly be able to experience the sufficiency of your grace. That's our simple request today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace, the Greek word is charis. It basically means favor bestowed on a person who didn't earn it or deserve it. I shared with the adult Bible study class this morning just how undeserving I continue to feel, because of the corruption, the vileness that still resides deeply seated within my heart. I don't know how God could love someone so corrupt. But it is a kindness that is unmerited, undeserved. And when it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of God's divine favor on those who deserve wrath, those who are deserving of God's judgment. And grace is the essential reality of our salvation. All of salvation is of divine favor. It is a complex of divine favors granted to those of us who deserve wrath and judgment. It is the undeserved generosity of God. But it's not just this concept. Grace also is a force. It is a power. It is a power that transforms us. It is a power that awakens us from spiritual deadness. It is a power that gives life to us from the dead. It is a power that is dynamic enough to transform us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It is the power that saves us. It is the power that keeps us saved. It is the power that enables us, and the power that sanctifies us, and the power that one day will glorify us. So we have to look at this grace not only as a concept, but as a force. A divine force that God pours into the lives of His people at all points to grant them all that they need to be all that He desires. That's grace. And what does it mean that God's grace is sufficient? Well, God has not skimped on grace. God has not poured grace out in limited supply. No matter how much grace God dispenses, it is never diminished. There is plenty of grace for our salvation. There's plenty for our salvation. There's plenty for every step in our sanctification. There's plenty for every act of service that God calls us to. There's plenty for every incident of suffering that He might lead us to go through. And there's plenty enough to transform us into glory and eternity. There's enough. There's enough. In fact, the verse I read to begin the service this morning. God is able to make all grace. How much? All grace trickle to you. No. Abound. So that when you feel like it, so that when your thinking is right, so that when, always having all sufficiency in the easy things, in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's the sufficiency of God's grace. This is lavish grace. And we live in the realm where we as the children of God continually receive what we do not deserve from God. And it empowers our lives at the point of salvation, through sanctification, through service, through suffering, into glory. We have been given grace to repent from our sin, grace to understand the gospel, grace to place our faith and trust in Christ, to obey the word of God. We've been given grace to overcome temptation and sin. We've been given grace to endure suffering and disappointment and pain. We've been given grace to serve effectively. That's why it's called the surpassing grace of God in you. So now that we know what grace is and we understand the sufficiency of God's grace, let's look at these verses and let's see what it takes to experience the grace of God in all of its sufficiency. And this is where we take a close look at these verses. But let me, as we come to these verses, I have to take the time to give you the context. You see, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to defend himself. False teachers had infiltrated the church at Corinth, where Paul had spent a year and a half establishing the church, and these false teachers were spreading their lies. Their intention was to move in and discredit Paul and destroy the church. And these false teachers, as are all false teachers, they were messengers of Satan. Satan's the father of all lies, and his demons can disguise themselves as the angels of light, and deception is their specialty. And these false teachers, in order to gain traction among the church, they began to attack Paul. And there was an assault on Paul's character, and they said that he was in the ministry for money. They even insinuated that he was in the ministry for sexual favors. They said that he was a liar and a fraud, that he had no authority from the apostles to do what he was doing, that he fabricated success stories to make himself look good in the eyes of everybody that he approached. They said he was corrupt. And they not only said that, but they said he has these secret sins in his life, and his speech is unimpressive, and his presence is detestable. And they're just shredding him among the people that he had given his life to sacrificially for so long. So he's defending himself. He's boasting, but it's not because he wants to, but it's because it's necessary to defend himself. He was having his intentions maligned, his integrity questioned, his faithfulness denied, his honesty attacked, his sacrificial service rejected, and his credentials scoffed at. He's being hammered. And he doesn't deserve it because he's been nothing but faithful. And he's being abused in the midst of his faithfulness. Some of us, some of you, you know where Paul's at, don't you? You pour your life into something unselfishly and sacrificially. You pour it into people, sometimes your own family, your own children. Pastors can pour their lives and ministry into churches that turn on them and reject their message. You can serve sacrificially and unselfishly and get resentment, rejection, disloyalty, hatred in return. And when that happens, folks, this calls for the greatest amount of divine intervention. This calls for surpassing grace, rich grace, abundant grace. And Paul learns in the midst of this how to approach the deepest disappointment in life, how to approach the deepest trials in life, and he learns how to experience the fullness of the sufficiency of God's grace. And the first thing we see is that to experience the sufficiency of God's grace, it is required that we be humble. Look at verse 7. Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, and you see this stated twice, to keep me from exalting myself. He says it now, he says it again at the end of this verse. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. I got to tell you that the surpassing greatness of the revelations probably refer, in fact, and there's no doubt in my mind, they refer to these experiences described earlier in the chapter of being caught up into paradise, into the third heaven, where Paul received revelations that are unmatched by any other human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul saw the resurrected Christ on this earth. He saw him, I think, on 4 occasions. And then he gets caught up into heaven, into this paradise experience. And he receives things, he hears things and sees things that he can't even speak about. Revelations out of this world, literally. Few could match Paul's claims of personal experiences and direct revelation from the Lord. He wrote so much of what we have as the inspired Word of God. And Paul knew what was likely to happen to him as a result of the greatness of his revelations. He knew that he was likely to become exalted and puffed up and conceited. He said, to keep me from exalting myself, these things happened to me. Because of the greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, this thorn in the flesh was given to me, this messenger of Satan, it was given to keep me from exalting myself. Can you imagine? I mean, some of you really enjoy debating theological positions, don't you, Libby? If David were here, we'd have the perfect scenario for this debate. Could you imagine debating any theological issue with the Apostle Paul? I mean, he ends the debate right now just simply by saying, and how many times did you see the resurrected Lord? And how many trips to heaven did you make? We're going to do it my way. So that's the way it would be with Paul. Self-exaltation. And Paul recognized the problem with self-exaltation. And here's the bottom line. Here's what Paul came to understand. Paul came to understand that self-exaltation, pride, being puffed up, keeps us from realizing the sufficiency of God's grace. Pride always stands in the way of us understanding the sufficiency of God's grace. Pride goes before the fall. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We know that to be true. So there was given to Paul a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment him. The identity of this thorn in the flesh isn't given. Many have speculated about what it was. But I believe personally it was those false messengers those messengers of Satan, the deceivers in the church who were attacking Paul and tearing him to shreds. God doesn't really reveal what the nature of the thorn was, and it's the identity of the thorn that is not important. What's important is that we understand what the thorn does to Paul. It was a messenger of Satan, the purpose of which was to torment Paul to keep him humble. The word for messenger is agalos, and it means one who is sent to announce or proclaim or teach. The word torment here means to strike with the fist, and it was the word used of the soldier's treatment of Jesus during the time of his arrest and trial when he was being pummeled in the face with the fists of the soldiers. The idea here is that Paul is being taught some important lessons through some very rough times. He was learning the value of humility, and he wasn't learning that without going through a spiritual beating. This spiritual beating was designed to produce the humility required for Paul to understand the sufficiency of God's grace. Paul's thorn in the flesh was a painful sanctifier. Something painful used of God in the work of sanctification. Some of us have been going through some tormenting experiences. They have not been fun, but they haven't been intended to be fun. Folks, it is not fun to take a spiritual pounding, but it's necessary in order for us to be humble. They are meant to prepare us. They are meant to humble us and prepare us and bring us to the place where we understand and experience the sufficiency of God's grace. God has ordained us to be the recipients of His grace, and He will humble us in order to bring us to the place where we experience the full sufficiency of His grace. And to do this, He sends us these painful sanctifiers, these thorns in the flesh. The second thing we see, oh no, how'd that happen? Painful sanctifier. Only not too painful, right? Doesn't take long, does it? That's all of that you're going to get because that's all there is. That's why it stopped. I have no idea why. But just listen. Take notes if you like. The second thing we see in this passage is this. The first thing we see is the sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are humble. And God sends the painful sanctifiers in the forms of thorns in the flesh to humble us. The second thing we see is that the sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are content in the painful will of God. By only those who are content in the painful will of God. Look at verse 8. Paul said, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. You see, whatever this was, Paul's perception was that it was a hindrance to his ministry. And he wanted it gone because he believed that he would be better off without it. And he wanted relief from the pain that it brought to his life. And he wanted desperately for God to take care of this problem. The word implored there means to call to someone to come alongside for aid. It's parakaleo. What you recognize that word paraclete is the word for the Holy Spirit who comes alongside. It's the verb form. And it carries the idea of invoking or entreating or beseeching God for help. He was desperate. This was so painful. He was asking, and he implored the Lord three times. He asked again and again and again. And he was seeking and knocking and asking according to the instructions of Jesus. He believed it was God's will to remove the problem, or he wouldn't have asked three times. He didn't do what some people in church do today. He didn't start rebuking Satan and the demons. He went to the throne room of God. And he expected to find some help in the form of relief. He was desperate for God's help. And the answer that he got was, "My grace is sufficient for you." The answer was not, "No, Paul." Or the answer was, "No, Paul, I'm not taking away the thorn. My grace is sufficient." And at that point, Paul had a decision to make. And the Apostle Paul chose to be content in the midst of the painful will of God. He chose contentment in the painful will of God. He had to accept the divine wisdom of God and understand that his life was better suited to glorify God with the thorn in it than without it. And Paul chose to be content with the thorn. For some of us, that's a hard thing to choose. And because we're not allowing the thorns to humble us and we're exalting ourselves and we've decided that the thorns are not in our best interest, so we ask God to take them away or to change them so that they're not such painful thorns, and God does not do so, and when he doesn't, we're not content with his decision. And we refuse to accept that the thorns truly are in our best interest. You see, it's our will, it's our desire for happiness and comfort that stands in contrast to God's will, which is our sanctification and his glory. And we are too proud and too stubborn to hear the answer of God, which tells us, "My grace is sufficient for you." I got to tell you that if I had written this instead of the Apostle Paul, it would read differently. If you look really closely at that statement in verse 9, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you," and you see what comes after "you," what comes after "you"? It's at the bottom. It's a little comma. And these are not the words of Paul. These are the words of God recorded by Paul, right? And because there is a comma, there must have been a pause. And if God paused just a little bit after telling me that his grace was sufficient for me, I would have said, "Whoa, wait a minute, God, that can't be right." And in my pride and my arrogance and my discontentment with the pain, I would have been saying, "What do you think you're doing? You don't know, God, how hard it is." And I would deserve to be toast just like that. But a gracious, compassionate God would likely say, "My dear son, you don't know how hard it was for me to crucify my son in your place." Now you see why I say that very few people experience the reality of the fullness of the sufficiency of God's grace. It's a rare thing to be humble. I think it's even a more rare thing for us to choose to be content with the thorns. And if we're not humble, we're proud, and God resists the proud. If we're not content with the thorns and willingly submit to the sanctifying work of God, we are never going to understand what it means to hear God say, "My grace is sufficient for you." Proud people who are discontent with painful sanctifiers never realize the sufficiency of God's grace. Choosing contentment in the midst of pain is never easy, but it's necessary. It's the only way to experience the sufficiency of God's grace. And I will say to you that I hope to be able to tell you someday from experience that's true. I am not there. The third important point from these verses. The first, the sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are humble. The sufficiency of God's grace, number two, is realized only by those who are content in the painful will of God. And number three, the sufficiency of God's grace is only realized by those who are weak. Those who are weak. Look at verse 9 again. Note particularly the structure of the sentence. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I think the King James translation captures the essence of the Greek when it says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." The word power is the word dunamis. We've encountered it in Scripture many times in our study of God's Word. We recognize the English word dynamite comes from it, but the root word duna means able or capable. This dunamis power speaks of achieving power, intrinsic power. It refers to the power of God, which has no limits. And this power is perfected in weakness. Perfected means complete, mature, nothing is missing. It describes that which has reached its intended goal. And weakness literally means powerless. Completely powerless, feeble, without strength whatsoever. So folks, this is a promise. This is a promise that God will apply or appropriate His limitless, capable strength and power in perfect fashion, leaving out nothing which is necessary, and He will do this on behalf of those who are powerless, sick, and feeble. In fact, I wish I had this on the PowerPoint slide now, because I want you to envision this statement in verse 9 stacked one on top of the other, where Paul said this, where God said this: "My grace is sufficient for you." And under that, "for power is perfected in weakness." I think these are parallel statements stating the same reality in different terms. My grace is my power. It is sufficient, is perfected. It's sufficient for you in your weakness. But only to those that are humble, those that are content in the painful will of God, and those that are weak, completely without strength. How do you know if you've gotten there? How do you know if you've experienced the,
the sufficiency of God's grace and all that God wants you to experience, the way that God wants you to experience it. Well, verse 9, if you've gotten it, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. If I ever get to the point where I've experienced the sufficiency of God's grace, I'll boast about my weaknesses. Who likes to show their weaknesses? What do we do with our weaknesses? We hide them, don't we? We cover them up. We're the masters of deception. Because we're proud. We'll boast about our weaknesses because when we're weak, then we are strong. And the strength that flows from our weaknesses is not our strength. It's the power of Christ that dwells in us. The second evidence that we've experienced the sufficiency of God is found in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. Therefore, here's the evidence. You will be content. You will be content with weaknesses. Paul says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You want to know how you've come to the place where you have experienced the fullness of the sufficiency of God's grace? You will rejoice. You will be well content. You will be well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties. Are you listening to that? How many of us are content with insults? Persecutions and distresses and difficulties. But Paul says, if we've experienced the sufficiency of God's grace, that's what we will do. And if I ever get there, I'll let you know how it works, what it feels like. I think I'm going to get there someday because that's the work God's doing in me, trying to teach me this right now. I think this might be a good way to think about the sufficiency of God's grace. God's grace abounds to us. God always has a sufficient supply, and He pours it out abundantly. And I think we can picture it a lot like rain that's falling out of heaven and showering all over us who are the followers of Christ. But here's what we do. I fear that I've been carrying around this umbrella that shields me from the flow of God's grace and keeps me from experiencing the fullness of its sufficiency. You know, we've learned that humility is required, but I'm not humbled by my troubles. I'm not humbled by the thorns in the flesh, and my pride is an umbrella that's shielding me from God's grace. And we've learned that we need to be content in the painful will of God. And when the thorn in the flesh gets so painful, I want relief. I don't want to choose to be content with it. So my rebellion is the umbrella that shields me from God's grace. And we've learned that weakness is necessary. And I don't want to acknowledge my weaknesses, much less boast about it. And as a result, I'm shielding myself from experiencing the full sufficiency of God's grace. But don't you just love it when you hear that word? But God is absolutely sovereign. And God promised that He who began this work in me would do what? He's going to finish that work. And I don't think God wants to drag me to heaven and that be the first time ever in my life I experienced the fullness of the surpassing richness of His grace. I think He wants me like Paul. Paul understood it in this life, and God wants me to understand it in this life. So God sending these grace bombs that are destroying my umbrella. These thorns in the flesh that are ever longer, ever sharper, and ever more painful. So that my umbrella gets obliterated. You see, I told you this passage didn't reveal a change in Paul's circumstances. It revealed a change in Paul's perception, a change in his thinking, a change in his attitude towards the thorn in the flesh. Sufficient grace enables us to change the way we look at the problems. Rather than thinking about those thorns in the flesh as obstacles to our happiness and comfort, we can actually begin to look at them as true blessings from God. Blessings? How in the world is a thorn in the flesh a blessing? It's because God is using it to humble us, to teach us to be content in the painful will, in His painful will, and to weaken us to the point where we realize the magnificent sufficiency of His grace. What's the greatest blessing that you've ever received in your life from God? What is it? Your salvation. Do we really think that's it? Or do we not understand that God wants us to live with an understanding of the sufficiency of His grace for every aspect of life? And if those thorns are the grace bombs that destroy the things that stand between us and experiencing the fullness of the sufficiency of God's grace, then they are blessings. How can we experience that sufficiency without being humble and content and weak? We can't. And how can we become humble, content, and weak without the burdens, without the trials, and without the troubles? Paul couldn't. Neither can we. Let's pray. God, I thank You the magnificent truth of Scripture. And I thank You, God, for the lessons that You are teaching me and others. And I pray, God, You'd be glorified in the results, the work that You do, as You take Your word and You seal it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.